I'd like to turn our attention to John chapter 13. Every gospel talks about this night and what happened and what it meant, but no one talks as much about it as John does. Nearly half of his gospel is taken up with a discussion of this night's event. He says a lot of things regarding this night that none of the other gospels talk about. On the other hand, the other three Gospels all talk about what we call the institution of the Lord's Supper. John doesn't even mention that. So there's a surprise for you. But let me read the first 11 verses. Very familiar story of something that some churches regard as a sacrament. That is the washing of one another's feet. And the reason that they view it that way is because of what John says. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He knew that he had come from God and that he was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you intend to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I don't wash you, you will have no part in me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean already. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that's why he said, "Not every one of you is clean." I want you to try to pretend that you're one of the disciples. I don't care which one. Simon Peter, John, James, Bartholomew. I always like Bartholomew because I like the name. We used to have a game called the Apostles, a game of the Apostles. And it was just a simple child's game where you drew cards and you went around the course. And the idea was to stop at all the famous places that Jesus was at and end up in Jerusalem. And one of the disciples, you could pick whatever disciple you want. I picked Bartholomew. I just like the name. Now I'm kind of partial to the name Matthew. Just one thing I would suggest. Don't try to pretend that you're Judas Iscariot. I think that would be a mistake. But I want you to picture yourself as one of the 12, sitting around a table. I'm not sure they really sat at a table. I think they were reclining on pillows on the ground because that's the way they shared meals at that time. Especially because, if you remember, the Passover meal was patterned around the Exodus from Egypt. And one reason they ate matzah, they ate bread without yeast, was because they were going to be in a hurry and they did not have enough time to allow yeast to work in a loaf of bread. They had to bake a quick bread or a flat bread. And so they would recline because we don't really have time to set the table. We're just going to recline and we'll eat and we'll leave. And the meal had been done this way for 1,500 years. Liturgy had grown up around it because most religions are very attracted to liturgies, and the Jews are no exception with that. They love liturgies, they love order, they love rules. don't always follow them, but in that regard, they're just like us. But this meal had been done the same way for hundreds of years. And every one of these disciples had celebrated this meal the same way their whole life. The youngest of the disciples, probably John, probably in his early 20s maybe. All his life he celebrated this meal the same way. He and James, his brother, celebrated the same way Peter and Andrew celebrated at their home, and probably the way all of the disciples had celebrated, even in their separate homes. They always celebrated this meal exactly the same. Said the same words. The youngest child asked the same four questions. And the father gave the same four answers. And they had the four glasses of wine. And they had the bitter herbs. And they had the lamb. And they had the matzah. And so certainly the disciples came to this meal knowing just what to expect. This meal will be like every other Passover Seder that we've celebrated all our lives long. Maybe not. And maybe they weren't thinking that, because this week had already been a week of surprises. Starting with the very first day of the week, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus riding on a donkey. People throwing their coats in front of the donkey, and people who, maybe it was a day like this where a lot of people weren't wearing coats, and so they threw branches in front of him. Branches don't seem like a very comfortable road to me, but we're not talking branches like an oak tree or a maple tree. We're talking palm branches. And then Jesus goes to the temple, not happy with what he sees. On his way into town, he passes a fig tree and he goes looking for figs, because that time of the year, there always would be just a couple of early figs that would be really sweet and tender. There weren't any figs on the tree. So he cursed the tree, a strange thing for Jesus to do. May you never bear fruit again. The next day, they head to Jerusalem again, because it was getting late by the time they had gotten there on Sunday. Monday, they pass by the fig tree, and it's all withered. The disciples, maybe they're thinking, gee, I didn't really take Jesus literally when he said that. But the fig tree did. Then he goes into Jerusalem and goes to the temple, and he does something he's been thinking all night of doing. He's wanted to do it ever since Sunday evening, but it was too late Sunday evening. He goes into the temple, and he overturns the tables of the people selling sheep and selling pigeons to the worshipers. He says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer and you've turned it into a den of thieves. All week long, the religious leaders are throwing question after question at Jesus, and every question that they serve to him, he manages to hit back a reply that sets them on their ear. They weren't expecting Jesus to be that smart. All week long, he was full of surprises. Most of those surprises, I don't think, really surprised the disciples until this night. And I'm going to list for you just a few of the surprises that this night held for the disciples. The first surprise is when they're all ready to start the meal. They eat the meal, and during the meal, which this part John leaves out, Jesus totally redefines what the meal is about. No longer is it about God rescuing the people from bondage in Egypt and bringing them out and making a nation out of them. Now all of a sudden, the meal is about God rescuing people from their bondage to sin and bringing them out of that bondage and making a new kingdom of people devoted to God, not because they were born into the family, but because they chose by faith to believe what God said about Jesus Christ. They chose to believe what the miracles were telling them, that this man has the mark of God's favor on him. He takes the bread and he blesses it. That's nothing unusual about that. Then all of a sudden he says, by the way, this bread is my body, which I'm giving for you. You remember that when you eat it. And then he took the cup, one of the four cups, and he held it up and blessed it. But before he passed it around, he said, and this is the blood of the new covenant, shed in my blood for you, for the remission of your sins. Do this, he said. Every time you do it, remember me. I think what Jesus meant was, every time you celebrate this Passover meal, remember me. Don't remember Moses. Don't remember Egypt. Remember me and what I'm about to do for you. Of course, the disciples didn't know what he was about to do for them, and so it went over their heads, just like a lot of the Bible does to me. You know, there's something there, but I'm not sure I caught it. But that was only the beginning of surprises. After the meal is over, what does Jesus do? But he gets up and he takes his outer robe off, and he takes a towel and he wraps it around his waist and tucks it in. One by one goes to each of the disciples, takes off their sandals and washes their feet. Can you imagine the astonishment of the disciples when Jesus, first when he puts the towel around, what's he doing? What's he going to do? And then the first disciple he comes to, he takes his sandals off. Do you remember what John the Baptist said? There is one coming after me who is so much more worthy than I am, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. That's about the most menial task that a house servant could do, was to undo his master's sandals and wash his feet. And there is Jesus doing it. Peter was so astonished, he said, there's no way I'll let you wash my feet. I won't let you demean yourself so much as to wash my feet. Jesus says, well, if you don't let me wash you, you have no part in me. And all of a sudden, Peter, perhaps remembering that day early in Jesus' ministry when Jesus told him to let down his nets and he had fished all night and hadn't caught anything, he says, well, if you tell me to let them down, I'll let them down. He got such a large catch of fish, he couldn't haul it all in. He called John and James over, and between the two of them, they caught so many fish that both of their boats were starting to sink. And Peter, a man who made his living at fishing, forgot all about the fish, kneeled before Jesus and said, please leave me, I'm not worthy to have you in my presence. So Peter had been surprised by Jesus in this regard once before. Wonder if he was thinking of that when he said, no way I'll let you wash my feet. And then when he said, well then, not my feet only, I need my whole being to be cleansed by you. That was just the beginning of surprises. The next surprise came when Jesus said, you're all clean, but not all of you. And a little bit later he said, one of you is going to betray me. Oh, they were aghast. Who's he talking? Hopefully not me. At least they had the humility to recognize that they were all capable of it. They wondered, what have we done that he would think that we'd betrayed him? So Peter motions to John, who happens to be next to Jesus, and John whispers in Jesus' ear, who is going to betray you? Jesus whispers back, it'll be the one who dips a bread in the bowl with me. And without another word, he dips his bread in the bowl, and who should follow his example but Judas? And I imagine John looking at Judas with a look of astonishment. Maybe Judas saw it and was like, what are you looking at me like that? Jesus, he showed no awareness at all. It's just part of the meal. Then he starts a long conversation that none of the other gospel writers talk about. A lot of surprises in that conversation. First, he says, I'm going to leave you, and where I'm going, you can't come. Now, they had been everywhere with Jesus for the last 3.5 years. Everywhere he went, they went with him. Now, all of a sudden, he's saying, I'm going somewhere, and you can't come. I don't know which surprised them more, that he was saying he was going somewhere. They're in Jerusalem. Isn't that where they were supposed to go? Wasn't that their destination? But to say that they couldn't come with him? And they all said, why not? Why not? And Jesus says, well, not only that, but you're all going to desert me sooner or later. But no, you can't come with me. Peter says, I'll go with you anywhere. And Jesus, I imagine him chuckling a little and saying, Peter, you don't know what you're saying. You won't even follow me this night. By the time this night is over, you'll betray, you will not admit to even knowing me 3 times. What a surprise that was for Peter. Then as Jesus begins his discourse, I think it's Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father. You've been talking a lot in riddles over the last 3 years. Show us the Father. Make it plain to us and we'll believe you. We'll understand you. Put it that way. Jesus says, don't you realize if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Imagine that was a surprise to the disciples. Because in the Jewish religion, God was so holy that no one could approach him at all. The only person who could even figuratively come into his presence was the high priest, and then only once a year. And Jesus is saying that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. By now, their heads must be spinning. And he said to his disciples, I'm soon going away, but then I will show myself to you, but I won't show myself to the world. Finally, one of the disciples had enough and said, why not? You know, why? Quit the charades. Just be who you are. Jesus says, no, because you can only truly understand me if you believe in me. Those who do not believe in me will never see me this side of death. And then he starts talking about that evening and the next day as if something's going to happen that will have cosmic consequences. Not something that will just affect their little party of 12, but something that will truly be earth-shattering and will change the course of human history. So much so that while the Passover meal is a prelude to the Ten Commandments and the covenant that God makes with Israel, Jesus turns this meal into a new contract, so to speak, between himself and his believers. And like Moses, he becomes a lawgiver. Moses gave you 10 commandments. I'm going to give you one. This new commandment that I give you is to love one another as I have loved you. Now maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, that's not a new commandment. It's in the law of Moses. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's not what Jesus said. He didn't say, love one another as you love yourselves. He said, love one another as I have loved you. Then again, he says, I'm going to leave. I'm leaving you. Why are you leaving when you're coming into your own and the whole city is raised up and ready to follow you anywhere? Jesus says, don't worry about it. You're actually better off if I'm gone. Now, how can that be? Well, because as long as I am with you, the Spirit of God that drives me is in me. And I am with you But soon that Spirit will be in you, and you will carry that Spirit everywhere you go. And he no sooner finishes saying that than he says, you know, all of you are going to desert me this night. Not just Judas, not just Peter. You're all going to leave me. I'll be left totally alone. But I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. Then they sing a hymn and they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. I come to the garden alone, not alone this time, but in the company of my disciples. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John and says, come with me a little further. And they go a little further. And Jesus says to those three, you wait here, I'm going a stone's throw away. I have to talk to my Father. Something different about Jesus. He doesn't quite seem himself. He seems burdened. He seems in anguish. And I don't know how the disciples knew what Jesus prayed, when even Peter, James, and John apparently fell asleep every time he was praying. But the Spirit must have revealed to them, or maybe Jesus told them after his resurrection. He went a little ways away and he said, Father, if there's any possible way, take this cup from me. Don't make me drink it. Now there's a surprise. The one who has always been one with the Father, now expressing a desire to change the plan. And yet he says, not my will, but yours be done. Here we see Jesus perhaps at the most human that we ever see. Yes, he gets tired. Yes, he gets thirsty and hungry. But here we see him in anguish over the work that God has given him to do, that he's not sure he either wants to or is able to do what the Father requires. What a surprise. I never thought I would see Jesus demonstrating that kind of humanity. I feel that way quite often. But Jesus? Then, of course, the rest of the night and the next day is full of more surprises. They come to arrest Jesus. That's one surprise. They're actually successful at arresting him. That's a big surprise. The trial is a big surprise. Pilate seems ready to release him, but his own people insist that he be crucified. And there he is on the cross for 6 hours. Were the disciples there? Most people think only the women were there, and maybe John, because Jesus gave his mother to John. I think his disciples were there, but they were not making a big deal of it. Maybe hiding, maybe hoping nobody recognizes them. Why do I believe that? Because one of the gospel writers, I think it's Luke, says that as Jesus was being crucified, the women and his friends were there. Not his disciples. Because at this moment they're not following their teacher. But certainly they were his friends. Then perhaps the biggest surprise of all, after crying out, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me, in Arabic? So it's Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, and the crowd thinks he's crying out for Elijah. And they're, oh, wait, maybe it's about to take a turn here. Maybe Elijah will come and free him from the cross. And then he takes as deep a breath as he can and he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he closes his eyes in death. And for 3 days, the disciples can do nothing but contemplate all the surprises that past week had brought to them. But then comes the biggest surprise of all. A report is whispered from the women who went to the tomb. The tomb is empty. There's nobody in it. Peter can't believe it. He takes off and he and John run to the tomb. They see the stone rolled away and the tomb is empty and the grave clothes just laying there. The cloth that was wrapped around his head is folded up neatly and on the stone. They begin to understand and to remember that Jesus said, "After 3 days, I will rise again." And after a day loaded with surprises, the day of his resurrection, Jesus makes it clear that he has indeed conquered death. And all of the surprises they had encountered up until that moment would be nothing compared to the surprise that waited for him, for them, as they continued to follow Jesus with the rest of their lives. I'd like to summarize most of these surprises by listing 3 categories they fall in. First, you have this surprise, God teaching the disciples that strength and honor come through service, not through titles that you bear, but through a willingness to serve others. Even for God, strength and honor are demonstrated by a willingness to serve. Jesus had said this earlier in his ministry, "I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." And here that Thursday night, that night of Passover, Jesus said to his disciples, "Now what you've seen me do, you do it. I'm your master. I don't have to bow down to any of you. Yet I was willing to serve you. And if you want to be my follower, you must be willing to serve as well." In the same vein, another lesson we learn is that if you want to receive honor, if you want to hear God say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant," you have to learn humility. Pride comes before a fall, but humility is the prelude to glory. And finally, one of the hardest lessons of all. We think a lot about the triumph of the gospel. We like to look forward to the day when Jesus will return in triumph and set up his kingdom. We talk about the power of God demonstrated in the resurrection. Paul said, "I want to know that power. I want to know the power of the resurrection because it's in me through the Holy Spirit." But he says, the only way I'll learn that power is through the fellowship of sharing in Jesus' suffering. Suffering is not a sign that God has abandoned us, like the psalmist thought. Suffering is an invitation into a much deeper relationship with the God who loved you so much that he suffered for your sake. I want to close out our thoughts tonight by taking us out of the first century where we've been as we've witnessed these events. Bring us back to the present. No, I don't want to come back to the present. We're living in a world of chaos. I don't want to come back to this. Everywhere you look, it's chaos. Turn on the news, it's chaos. And things we never thought we would see. We see people rioting and the police standing there with their hands behind their backs. On the other hand, we see people trying to save the lives of the unborn and getting arrested for it and thrown into jail. Everything's upside down. Right is wrong, wrong is right, and who knows what a woman is? Nobody, it seems. Our world's in chaos. And for many of us, our lives are in chaos. I've been a pastor for 42 years. No, that's not true. I've been a pastor for 40, going on 41 years. I've been married for 42 years. I've been a pastor for over 40 years. But I don't remember a time when I've seen more people that God has blessed me to shepherd going through so many different kinds of chaos. We have a small church. And lately, I've been very grateful that it's a small church. Because for a small church, it seems everyone in this congregation is going through some struggle of some sort. All at the same time. The world itself seems to be falling apart. But I seem to remember a story about someone who faced a world that was in chaos, and he brought order out of that chaos in the 6 days of creation. And I seem to remember a night on which this person gave his disciples a series of surprises and told them, don't really count on anything except the love I have for you. God is full of surprises, not just on this night, but every day of the year. And he invites you to trust him, to bring into your life amazing and wonderful surprises. He wants you to trust him to bring order to whatever chaos you're experiencing. He wants you to trust him to be able to bring blessing in the midst of brokenness. He wants you to trust him to be able to bring to you honor, even in those moments when you are most humbled. When you share your tears with him, he promises to replace those tears of sadness with tears of joy. And when you're facing the prospect of death, and there are all kinds of death, there's the death of a dream, there's the death of employment, there's the death of health when we find out a sickness that we have to deal with. Whatever kind of death we may be facing, he promises the greatest surprise of all, that death is not the final word. But for those who trust in him, there is always life after death, and life and hope have the last word. In creation, God proved himself able to do things, these things, bringing order out of chaos, bringing beauty out of confusion. Even in the pattern of the day itself, remember, as we read in Genesis, we read there was evening and there was morning, the first day. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Now we follow the Romans. Our day begins at midnight and it ends at midnight. It begins in darkness, it ends in darkness. That's not the way God created. When God created it, the day started with darkness, but it ended with light. I believe we're entering into a time of darkness, maybe darker than the world has ever seen, but it's only a prelude to the greatest light of all, the return of Jesus Christ, and, surprise, our returning with him. I think that's reason enough for us to trust God in the surprises of life. Heavenly Father, even in our own lives, if we were to stop and think, we could look back, see times when you surprised us. You did things for us we did not ask. You did things for us we didn't expect. And maybe it was just in the darkest moments of our lives that you were the most real to us. Right before you turned our darkness into light. Thank you, Father, for being a God of good surprises. Through Christ we pray. Amen.